I wonder if you, like me, are in shock because it's June. Really, I don't know how it happened, but it's June. And way back months ago, I had the brilliant idea, based on a suggestion from a church member who was sitting in the balcony, it would be good if you did a series on a particular book, and we'd read it together. And I looked at my choices, and Kings was coming up in June, and I said, I'm going to preach on the book of Kings. Seemed brilliant months ago. And I've invited you to take a chance to read it. It's only 22 chapters, you know, not so long. And in the bulletin, I've got the specific tasks I'm reading from. And I have to admit, I didn't know very much about Kings before I started getting ready for this class. But I've been reading books like this, other books, and I've been talking about King facts all this last couple weeks, and I've been driving our administrator kind of crazy because all the obscure things I get very excited about. And he finally said, Maggie, you realize it's a sermon and not all these things happen in a sermon. That's for a class. You're supposed to preach the good news. And I said, oh, yeah, I know. So I'm invited to tell you just a little bit about the book of Kings before we start. Little tiny bit. The book of Kings, first and second, it was really one document. In the writing in the Hebrew and the printing, they divided it up into two, but it used to be one. It was probably put together in this final form when the people of Israel were in exile. That means they were forced out of Israel. There were some people in Judah, there were people in Egypt, and there were a lot more people in Babylon who had been forced there. The writers of 1 and 2 Kings assume we know the Old Testament very well. They assume, especially, we know Deuteronomy by heart. Yeah, not so much for us. And so they will make little inside jokes or humor or references that the first people would have got totally, and we're like going, I don't get anything. The other thing about Kings, and you'll see I put a little description of that in the bulletin, it's not a historical document, really. It's more of a document about God, and it uses history to tell the story. And why does that make a difference? Well, it makes a difference because all at once you're doing history and you just put God right in there. That's what the scripture is really focusing on God and who God is. And so knowing all that and knowing absolutely nothing, we go into the scripture reading. And I'm going to kind of invite you not to read this along with me. Let me just kind of read the scripture to you, because I know you've already read it before, right? Okay, did anyone read it before? Oh, thank you. Whew. Okay, you're all my favorites just for about 4 minutes. So let's enter into 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 40. Verses 20 through 40. We start with Ahab, who is a prophet of God. He's just been called. Prophets didn't train for this. God called them, and they had to go. And to be a prophet meant you were usually going up against a king or going up against the powers that be and saying, you are not doing the way of God. Not exactly a really safe and comfortable job. Because, you know, people in power really love to be told they're wrong. Okay, so here we go. So King Ahab sent all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. This is a very holy place. Elijah came near all the people and said, how long will you go limping with two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us, and let us choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare another bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And then you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of my Lord, and the God who answers by fire is indeed God. And all the people said, well spoken. See, he's asking for a sacrifice to be made, and let's see who God starts the fire. And then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first. See, he's given them the advantage. For you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull that was given them and prepared it. And they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud. Surely he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's wandered away, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened, your God. And then they cried aloud, as was their custom, and they cut themselves with swords and lances. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, and there was no voice, no answer, and no response. Then Elijah said to all the people of Israel, come closer to me. And all the people came closer to him. And first he repaired the altar of the Lord. This is just Elijah working, as it had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob. And he built the altar of the Lord. And then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. And next, he put the wood in order. And he cut the bull in pieces and laid that bull on the wood. And Elijah said, fill 4 jars of water and pour it on that burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And again he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So that the water ran down from the altar and filled the trench with water. And then the time came for the sacrifice, and the prophet Elijah came near and said, O God, O Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the woods, the stone, the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord indeed is God, the Lord indeed is God. And then the lectionary suggestion was to cut it off here, but there's another verse. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, and do not let one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. Hard to know what to do with this story. One scholar wrote, the dramatic character of the ensuing contest has few biblical peers. Another said, about all you can say is wow. I kind of fall in that wow camp. I mean, I hear this passage and it kind of reminds me of what would a 1950s movie in panorama color, you know, the kind Moses did, that epic movie. And there on one side you have Elijah, who is fairly new to the prophet business, and he's rather reluctant to take on King Ahab and the god of this moment, Baal. On one side you have Elijah, and over here you have 450 priests. And it really isn't a contest to see whose God is the real God, which God is better. It's really a quest for the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel. I mean, those people of Israel, the followers of Yahweh, that's the term used often for God in the Old Testament, the followers of Yahweh had forgotten their God. They were in this time of great drought and famine, and they have followed the lead of their king, Ahab, who followed the lead of his wife, Jezebel, and started worshiping her god, Baal, because that god was the god of water and of prosperity and fertility, and that seemed like the kind of god they needed right now. So King Ahab, a man of Jewish faith, and the people of Israel have committed apostasy. Now that word should make you shake. Okay, I had to look it up. It means turning to another god. They have renounced their god. They have really turned away their god and are following after this god of Baal. So Elijah's strategy to get the people back is he's going to set up a contest. It's going to be between himself and really Yahweh and the priest of Baal. Okay, we're both going to make an offering. We're going to set it up right. I'll even give you first pick. And whoever God comes and starts the fire, that's the real God. And so he lets the priests of Baal go first. And I imagine we got 450 of them. They break up into teams or committees, as Presbyterians would call them. They've got one that's starting to cut down the wood. And there's another group that is building this really nice altar. And there's a group over here that is slaughtering the bull in the way that you do when there's a ritual. And there's another group that is starting singing the chants. They're warming up. They're figuring out what they're going to do. And nothing happens. So they call louder and louder and nothing happens. I mean, they have the whole day to rouse their God. And there's no voice. And no answer, and no fire. And then Elijah, he starts getting a little brave here. In verse 27, he starts taunting them. Really? Is your God sleeping? Is your God just away for a little bit? What the Hebrew was saying, they clean up, they really say in one part, is your God off to the bathroom right now? I mean, he is just insulting them. And then they start getting a little bit more desperate. They cut themselves and let the blood flow, which was a way of calling an idol's attention. It was done in the way, and nothing happens. You kind of get they are desperate because they have called to Baal, and there is no answer, no voice, no action, no God. And then Elijah gets his moment. He calls the people up to him, calls them close, and he's kind of saying, now the real action is going to begin. And Elijah kind of becomes like this whirlwind of action. Kind of Yahweh has kind of given him some power. And first he rebuilds an altar that the people of God used to use and has been torn down. He rebuilds it up, and he places 12 stones like the tribe of Israel. He's trying to get them the hint that this is a really good one. We're following God. And then he digs a trench around it, and he puts seed in there. It's probably some kind of harvest offering, grain offering. And then he gets 4 massive jars of water. Remember, this isn't a time of drought. So I think the people probably sucked in air and thinking, oh, no, no, you're going to waste precious water on this? And he pours one big container of water, and then pours 3 more. Oh, my Lord. Do you get this? My God is so good, he's going to go down, and he can even light up wet wood. And then Elijah says, it's not about him. He said, I am following God. I'm his servant. I'm doing God's bidding. And says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that your people may know you. O Lord, you are God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. See, that's his goal. He wants the people to know their God again. It's the whole reason of this test. He wants fire in their hearts again for Yahweh. And then the fire comes down, and it really comes down. Did you notice that? It says it consumes the wood and the stones and the dust and even water in the trench. And the people saw this, and what do? They fall down on their knees, and they say, "The Lord is indeed God. The Lord is indeed God." They turn to Yahweh once again. It's kind of easy to say, wow, this is a really weird story. Wow, this is not of our world. Wow, this is a story of another time and another experience. I mean, maybe it's good to know this story. So if there's a crossword puzzle and they say, who was the prophet that troubled King Ahab? You would say, Elijah. And if you ever get to Jeopardy and they have had prophets of God category and they'll say, how many prophets were killed by Elijah? You would say, see, you would win. And here's the problem. Then it kind of becomes reference and not sacred text. But what do we do with this story with its unsavory bits? I mean, really, we got an animal sacrifice, religious pluralism, my God is better than your God, sacred violence, I'll slaughter you if you disagree with our God. I mean, there are some unsavory bits in this story. And we could ignore it and just put it on that history shelf, but I think that would be to our loss. I mean, it is a faraway passage, but there are parts that still echo where we find ourselves today. I hear whispers of the story all the way into the 21st century. I mean, just think where the people find themselves. They find themselves in a period of their history where they have fallen away from Yahweh. They have followed the lead of their king to seek after another god, an idol that promises a quick fix. I mean, the people of God have almost started losing their memory, their awareness that they are God's people. I mean, they've forgotten that they were created. They've forgotten that this God brought them out of slavery. They've forgotten that this is a God who parted the Red Sea and brought them after 40 years to the land of Israel again. And I suspect their forgetfulness started kind of gently at first. It was a bit of tolerance and then maybe some apathy to different ideas and then indecision, and it was indifference to lukewarm at first. But then it turned into something more serious. And because of that, Elijah comes to the people and says, how long will you go limping between different options? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer a word. I love this question. How long will you go limping with two different options? See, Elijah's question is pertinent, and it's honest, and it's urgent. And despite its gravity and clear sense, what are you doing? The answer from the people is overwhelming silence. And that silence is not neutral. That silence has an answer. They're turning from God and following another. There is a failure to choose between the two by default. And by default, they're saying, I am not going to follow the God of Yahweh anymore. And I find myself caught by that phrase, are you limping between two different options? Limping. Who knew that word was in the Bible? First to me, I think of the word limp. I mean, you think if you have a limp, you kind of hobble along. Limp also means to not have internal strength. I was going to do a children's sermon if I would have thought about it before, like a spaghetti noodle, one that's strong, and then you cook it up and it's limp. He's kind of calling them a limp noodle. Or what my mother would have said, he's calling them milk toast. Okay, milk toast is an actual thing, and my mother actually gave it to me when you were sick. You'd take a piece of toast, you'd put warm milk on it, and she'd make you eat it. It was bland. It had no substance. It was awful. I think it was good for nothing. He's gone saying, you have gone limp like milk toast. You have no zazz to you, no internal strength. You're just not deciding anything. And really, you're kind of following after idols. You're following after a dead thing that brings no life. Lots of promises, lots of flash, lots of priests, but no substance, no voice, no answer, no God. And their silence convicts them. I wonder how much does we kind of limp after God in some ways? How much might our silence condemn us? I mean, we often don't want to follow one side or the other. We don't really want to get involved or committed. Coming to church for an hour is plenty, or an hour and a half if I'm on a roll. We don't often want to declare publicly what's important to us. It's not, how would people know we were people of faith? And we kind of end up standing for nothing. I mean, we don't want to offend. We want to make everyone happy, and we come maybe like milk toast. I think of an old woman in one of my churches that said, you know, she wanted a church where they had a good fight once in a while. So at least there'd be a little bit of passion there. I want to say, I wish we had a fight about something important and not where, like, the church chairs would be placed. She wanted some passion. She wanted some internal strength. I wonder, friends, if we have kind of become like milk toast, or maybe we're following after idols. If you looked at our day, our worries, where we spend our money, where we spend our time, where would they say what was important to you? Would it be after things, or it would be after the heart of God? See, I think people around us look for the church to say something. And I think from mainline churches like us, they kind of get milquetoast sometimes. I got to tell you, I'm so tired in the media where all we get reported many times about Christians is about Christians that are saying no and don't do this and don't do that. It's not us. So if you looked at Christians, you'd think these are a bunch of closed-minded, hateful people. Because I'm not saying very much. I got to tell you. Finally, I tried a little bit. Do you remember this football player who came out as a gay man recently? I don't know his name. Can anyone know his name because you're football players? It was a big deal. But see, I don't even know the sport. God bless me. I am milk toast. Thank you, Gene. Who is it? Jason Holmes? Hollins. Thank you. It's a congregation. God bless me. I thought I had this. But you know, when they started talking about him, I was listening to Michael Krasny, and he had a bunch of Christians that were calling in and saying, no, this is against God. And you know, I emailed it and said, these people do not speak for me. We say yes and welcome everyone to God's table. They do not speak to me. And it was too late. The email was closed. But I'm thinking, when do I speak out on this? Do we tell the stories of his grandmother, who was a woman of faith, and his aunt, who said, you are a child of God no matter what? His aunt, this woman of faith who lives in San Francisco, she gave him courage. Do we tell that story? Not so much. I think people are looking for us for a word of strength. They want the church to speak out against corruption or poverty or speak for justice and care for peace. I'm not sure we say enough. Or if we say it, maybe we have to say it a little bit louder. See, we have this choice. Choose the God who lives. Choose Yahweh, this God who acts, who is involved, who is in the midst of our life. This is a God who does not give up on us. This is a God who is active in human affairs, who listens, who speaks and acts, who honors commitments. This is a God who longs to have us closer. This is a God who wants us to turn our hearts to Yahweh, to God once again. This is a God who doesn't want us to be a bunch of limp people of faith. This is a God who just doesn't want right words out of our mouth, but wants our outlook, our actions, our attitudes to mirror the God who we say we follow. Who do we trust? Be it God or be it Baal, who do we follow? Because the God still longs that we can say, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. See, I think Jesus Christ is another way of God saying, I want you to follow me. You didn't get it with prophets. I'm going to send this real, live human being to you so you can follow anew. So on this day, let us not just be silent, but let us choose God and say, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God.